Please take your Bibles, open them to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. I want to begin reading at verse 17, Luke chapter 10. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are your eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." Thus ends the reading and the hearing of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Several weeks after being in med school for 2 years, Greg had to take his first step exam. He was a bit anxious about that exam. He took the first part of May here in Chattanooga. And he had to wait several weeks to find out how he had done. In the meantime, he took a trip with me to Iowa. We went down to Memphis to visit Josh. Drove back home on a Monday. He left to go to Greenville on Wednesday. And Tuesday night, he said, "I should hear how I did tomorrow." And so he'd been gone from the house for a couple of hours, and I got a call on my cell phone, and I opened it up. The call was from Greg. I went, okay, he must have heard. So I answered the phone. "Hey, Dad!" I could tell right away by the tone of his voice that he had done well. And he had. He was rejoicing, and I was rejoicing with him. And that's what parents do with their children. When our children are in school, as some of them are, then when we hear how well things have gone for them in their classes or in tests that they have taken, we rejoice with them. If they've been involved in some activity and the activity has gone well, and they report on that activity with joy, we rejoice with them. When Jesus sent the 70 out, he had instructed them that the mission that he was sending them on would be difficult and even dangerous. He told them that he was sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. The 70 that were sent out by Jesus were to go out not taking along extra baggage, not taking along extra sandals or extra clothes to wear. They were to go out as they were. They were to go out accepting the hospitality of those who would open their doors to them as they went, declaring to that particular household that extended to them hospitality, peace, And if there was a man of peace in that household and they were to stay there, they were to accept that person's food. They were to accept lodging from that person. They were to accept that God, through the hospitality of others, was caring for them and providing for them. The 70 were sent out. And the indication is that the message that they were to deliver was an urgent message. They were not to stop along the way to give people an extended greeting. Jesus, in pronouncing woes upon three cities that had an opportunity to see him and to hear him speak, and yet did not take advantage of that opportunity by repenting of their sins and trusting in him for their salvation, he said that things would be very bad for them on the day of judgment. And he indicates to the 70 that he sent out, if they were rejected by those that they were sent to, it's as if they were rejecting Jesus. And then he tells them that to reject Jesus means to reject the Father also. And by saying that, Jesus indicates to them the seriousness of the message that they were sent out to deliver. It is an urgent message, a message that needs to be heard, a message that needs to be heard worldwide, a message that needs to be heard by Jew and Gentile, by black and white, a message that needs to be heard by men and women. It is an urgent message because it is the gospel, the good news of how men and women can be saved from their sins. And the good news is that we don't have to work for our salvation, but what we must do is place our faith and trust in the work of Christ for our salvation that he accomplished on the cross. So these preachers are sent out with an urgent message, and the message that they are called to deliver is a very serious message. For salvation hangs in the balance. If the message of salvation is rejected, then Christ has been rejected. And to reject Christ means to reject the Father. So do be very clear on this, brothers and sisters. I'm sure that you already are, but let me remind you that there is no salvation other than that salvation of God through Jesus Christ. And not to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation is not only to reject Jesus, it is to reject God. So all those religions of the world who teach a salvation other than the salvation of faith in Jesus Christ, no matter what they claim, no matter how strenuously they claim it, and no matter how hard and fast they hold to it, their message of salvation is a false message. And they do not know God. Only those whose faith and trust are in Jesus Christ for salvation know truly the Lord Jesus Christ and know truly God the Father, the Creator of heaven and earth. Well, Jesus sent the 70 out. And now we learn that the 70 have returned. Well, how did it go? What happened? And they were eager to tell Jesus what happened. It says in our text that the 70 returned with joy. You can almost see, can't you, as you picture this in your mind, 70 men surrounding Jesus with big smiles on their face, eager to tell him what had happened. And they said this, "Lord, you're not going to believe what happened. Even the demons are subject to us in your name." Now, what was it that excited them the most? Doesn't seem to be the hospitality of strangers. It doesn't seem that they were all that excited about healing the sick. There's not a word here spoken by them of how many people repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus for salvation. What really excited them was that the demons were subject to them. And apparently, that was quite a surprise to them. They knew they had been sent out by Jesus to heal the sick and to preach, but apparently they weren't sure that, like the 12 who were sent out by Christ, that they had been given the power and authority to cast out demons. And so when they were able to do that, it surprised them and they were astonished. "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." Now, demons are fallen angels. You, of course, know that God created angelic beings to worship him, to praise him, and to serve him in heaven. And according to Scripture, a particularly beautiful angel rebelled against God. And according to the book of Revelation, a third of the angelic beings were swept away in his rebellion against God. In the pride of his heart, that angelic being, Lucifer, wanted to be like and equal to God, to receive that same praise, that same adoration, to be worshipped. And because of his rebellion, and because of the rebellion of the third of the angelic beings, they were expelled from heaven. They were expelled from heaven. And the choice that they made to rebel against God was an irrevocable choice. It will never be changed. And they are irredeemable. When Jesus died on the cross, he died to save elect sinners from their sins. But there is nothing in Scripture that says that he shed one drop of blood to redeem any of those fallen angels. Those fallen angels, the third that rebelled with Lucifer and were expelled from heaven, are still alive, though not well. And they still trouble the people of God. In Jesus' day, because of the presence of Christ, there seemed to be an uptick in demonic activity. That's why we read in the Gospels on various occasions that Jesus cast out demons from people. That when Jesus sent the 70 out, they were able to cast out demons. When Jesus sent the 12 out, they also were able to cast out demons. the demonic activity seemed to be particularly apparent in the days of Christ. Those demons still exist. Those demons are still out there. Those demons are still the enemies of God and are the enemies of God's people. According to Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4, they deceive unbelievers and use false teachers to spread demonic doctrines that twist and pervert Scripture. 1 Timothy 4:1. So the activity of demonic beings seemed to be on the uptick during the days of the Lord Jesus Christ when he walked this earth. And though they are very powerful, they are not more powerful than Jesus. And thus, Jesus was able to cast them out. And Jesus was able to impart that authority and power to those that he sent out. They too were able to cast out demons. Now, in response to the 70's joyful exclamation, Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Say what? "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Satan, the one that led the rebellion. Satan, the one that Scripture says is the ruler of this world. John 12:31, the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2:2, the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, a murderer and father of lies. John 8:44, a deceiver. Revelation 12:9, the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12:10, and the evil one. 1 John 5:19, the one whose name means adversary. Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." Now, the 70 don't ask for an explanation. I wish that they had. Because commentators are not really sure what Jesus meant by that saying. There are many commentators, conservative commentators, evangelical and reformed commentators, who believe that when Jesus said that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, that Jesus was referring to that time when God expelled Satan and the demons who rebelled with him from heaven. If so, then in verses 18 and 19, John, or Jesus, was explaining why the demons were subject to the 70. It was because the might of Satan, the prince of all diabolical powers, was already broken, as one commentator said. In the words of Cyril of Alexandria, God threw Satan down, and I quote, "from on high to earth, from overweening pride to humiliation, from glory to contempt, from great power to utter weakness." Is that what Jesus is referring to when he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning"? There are some commentators that say that Jesus was referring to his victory over Satan in the wilderness when Satan tempted him and he rebuked the evil one and was victorious over those temptations. There are some who propose that Satan fell like lightning on the cross when Christ crushed the serpent's head. There are others who propose that perhaps what Jesus is referring to is that final victory over Satan and the demonic forces when they are cast in the lake of fire to suffer torment forever and forever that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. Now, all those things, I admit, are possibilities. However, I think that John MacArthur probably comes closest to what Jesus actually meant. MacArthur writes this: the imperfect tense of the verb translated "I saw" or "I was watching," the New American Standard translates it, suggests a continual process rather than a one-time event. Now, in saying that, he is saying that the one-time event of Satan being expelled from heaven, the one-time event of Christ crushing his head on the cross, the one-time event of Satan and the demons being cast forever into the lake of fire, that those things are probably not what Jesus was referring to here. That he was not referring to a one-time event. He goes on. The vivid imagery of lightning, which repeatedly flashes brilliantly and then is gone, suggests a different explanation than the others I have given you. The picture here is of Jesus rejoicing as he observed Satan's kingdom being destroyed one rescued soul at a time through the 70 evangelist ministry. That would continue to be true throughout the history of the Church of God. And the holy angels rejoice every time one lost, damned soul is recovered from Satan's domain of darkness. Now, I think that, in the context, makes the most sense. When the 70 went out and proclaimed the gospel, and the Spirit of God used that gospel to convert sinners, that every time a lost sinner was converted, was saved from their sins through faith in Jesus Christ, that every time that happened, the strong man who is Jesus Christ was plundering Satan's house. And so I think that is the best explanation of what that statement by Christ meant. And what a glorious thing it is for that to continue to happen even in our own day and age as the gospel is preached. As men and women come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in him for the salvation of their souls, Satan falls like lightning. His power over those held in his clutches and in his domain of darkness is broken. So it's a glorious thing, is it not, to see people come to a saving faith in Christ and to hear about the gospel going forth, to hear about sinners repenting and trusting in Christ should be something that causes us, even if we are not involved in that, except perhaps through prayer, it should cause us to rejoice as well that Satan's kingdom and power is being destroyed and will utterly be destroyed on that day when he and his demonic forces are thrown in to the lake of fire. Well, he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, you know that there are some people who take that literally. That we call those people snake handlers. And the way they say you prove the reality of your faith is to take up poisonous snakes and handle them. And if you are bitten by them, if your faith is strong enough, you will not die. So to prove your faith, you have to pick up serpents. Now, is that what Jesus meant? They said, well, you know, remember the Apostle Paul? He had a viper bite him, and nothing happened. Well, let me remind you that in that incident, when Paul was, in fact, bitten by a viper, he had picked up wood to be used in a fire, and when that wood was set on fire, because of the heat, a viper went slithering away and bit Paul on the hand. He wasn't, in obedience to Christ, picking up serpents to prove the reality of his faith. And there is nothing anywhere in the epistles that ever teaches that is something we should do. There are various ways that the reality of our faith is proven, but it is not through the picking up of serpents. Now, Jesus, as he does often in the scripture, is speaking figuratively here. And when he is speaking of serpents and scorpions, he is speaking of Satan and the demons. That they cannot harm the people of God. Now, yes, Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour, seeking to loosen the clutch of the Lord Jesus Christ on those who are his. Satan continues to be the enemy of God and of God's people. He continues to be our adversary. He continues to be the accuser of the brethren. But he has been defeated by Christ, and he cannot defeat. He cannot overpower. He cannot possess those who belong to Christ, because they belong to Jesus Christ forever and forever. And Christ says that no man will be able to take them, to snatch them from out of his hand and from out of the hand of the Heavenly Father. Isn't that glorious? There's nothing that Satan can do to harm you. Now, please understand, that does not mean that those whose father is the devil, as Jesus speaks, those who are in bondage to sin, those who are under the influence of demons, don't think that Jesus is saying here that they cannot cause you difficulty and trouble. Because the scripture clearly teaches that difficulty and trouble will be the experience of God's people in this world. And while that may be true, brothers and sisters, they cannot, in an ultimate sense, harm you. They cannot get to your soul. They cannot take you away from the Savior. They cannot prevent your being with Christ for eternity. They are powerless. and have no authority over you. Well, Jesus adds to that this. Yes, he seems to be saying, wonderful thing that the demons were subject to you in my name. But nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Your names, Jesus said, are written in heaven. Now, does Jesus mean by that that God has a literal book in heaven with our names literally written in the book? No, what Jesus means by that is simply this. God knows those who are his. And not a single one of them will perish or be lost. For he will grant them life everlasting, a life that will never end. And they will be with him in his presence forever and ever. Now, the idea of a book is something that we see referenced again and again in Scripture. You do remember that when Moses interceded for the children of Israel, offering his life for theirs, he prayed this, "Please blot me out of your book that you have written." Exodus 32:32. Later, when the Israelites were living as exiles in Babylon, the prophet Daniel promised, "Your people shall be delivered, every one whose name shall be found written in the book of life." Daniel 12:1. Moses and Daniel both believed that God kept a written record of all the people who belonged to him. Not literally, of course, but again, that God knows the names of those who are his. The apostle Paul spoke of his co-workers, and he says this of them, that their names are in the book of life. The writer of Hebrews also references the people of God being enrolled in heaven. The apostle John went so far as to say that the names of God's people were written before the foundation of the world in the book of life, the book of life of the Lamb that was slain, Revelation 13:8. The book of Revelation indicates that if on the day of judgment your name is not in the book of life, you will be cast forever away from the presence of God. So to have your name written metaphorically in the Lamb's book of life means that you have literally eternal life. A life that will never end. And how can you know you have that eternal life, that your name is written in the book of life? How can you know that? Well, first of all, you can know that if your faith and trust are truly in the Lord Jesus Christ and him only for your salvation. Jesus said that those who believe on him for salvation will not be disappointed. We can know that our names are written in the book of life if we are growing in grace and knowledge, if we are growing in holiness, if we are progressing in sanctification, if we are mortifying sin in our life and living more and more, as the confession says, unto righteousness. We can know that we belong to Christ because our life indicates whether or not we have truly been delivered from the domain of darkness and are now in the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the kingdom of life. And we can know that because the way we live indicates what kingdom we're in. If we love the brethren, if we love Christ, if we walk obediently to God's law, then our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you, our names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life in pencil with an eraser on it, so that if we mess up somewhere along the line, God can say, whoops, how'd that name get in here? Got to erase it. No, it is written with permanent ink. It will never, ever be taken out of that book. All that the Father has given to me are mine, Jesus said. And the ones who come to me, I will not cast out. He will not blot that name out of the book of life. Jesus says, you know what, fellas? Wonderful thing that the demons were subject to you. But the far greater thing is that your names are written in the book of life. Far greater thing is that you have been blessed with eternal life. A life that will never end. Philip Raken, in his commentary, writes this: our joy in eternal life keeps us from being downcast during difficult times of ministry. When Satan does not seem to be cast under our feet, or when God chooses to use other more prominently in gospel success. Sometime late in 1980, Ian Murray visited the aging Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The famous London preacher was drawing near to death and could only sit up for an hour or two each day. Murray asked an obvious question: how are you coping now that your ministry is so confined? After all, Lloyd-Jones had preached to thousands, bringing many to faith in Jesus Christ. He had also had a leading role in the establishing of an important evangelistic institution such as Tyndale House, the Westminster Conference, and the Banner of Truth. Lloyd-Jones replied, do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you in my name, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Then Lloyd-Jones said, I am perfectly content. This is the deepest source of the believer's joy throughout life. Our salvation is not based on what we have done, but on God's saving grace. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And even if all else in this world goes contrary, even if all else disappoints us, even if we think to ourselves, there's nothing to rejoice in, Jesus would remind us, yes, there is. Yes, there is. Don't rejoice even when things are going well for you. Not only that, he's not saying not don't do that, but don't just rejoice in that when things are going well. But when things are going well, when things are not going well, the greatest thing we have to rejoice in, the source of our joy, is knowing this, that our names are written in the book of life. Demonic activity will someday cease. To be able to cast out demons is not a sign of salvation. When Jesus sent the 12 out to heal the sick and cast out demons and preach the gospel, who would have been among the 12 he sent out that preached the gospel, that healed the sick and cast out demons? This fellow by the name of Judas Iscariot. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but him who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So the mere casting out of demons is not proof of salvation according to Jesus. The casting out of demons is only necessary now. But when Satan and the demons are cast into the lake of fire, we will be forever free from any influence they might have ever had in our lives. David in Psalm 32:11 writes, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Paul writes to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." And Jesus, in telling the 70 to rejoice, is issuing to them a command. He's not suggesting to them that their greatest joy should be found in the fact that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He is telling them, he is commanding them to rejoice in that fact. And that is how it is that we can rejoice in the Lord always, as the apostle instructs us to do in Philippians chapter 4. I can rejoice in the Lord when life is going down the toilet, when things are going south, when I'm discouraged, when I'm depressed, when I look around and wonder what in the world is happening in the United States of America. I can still rejoice. And I can rejoice in the Lord. And I can rejoice sincerely. But how? I can rejoice knowing this, that my name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you know, in Roman society in that day, they kept a registry of their citizens. Now they did that for tax purposes. But to have your name written in the registry of a Roman city meant that you were a citizen of that city and a citizen of Rome. And to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life means that you are a citizen in the kingdom of God. And you are a citizen in that kingdom forever and forever. Do you have anything to rejoice about today? Anything to be happy about? Anything to put a smile on your face? Yeah, you do. And what is it? Your faith is in Christ. You're a citizen of the kingdom. You've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of light. You've been given eternal life. Your sins have been forgiven. You will be with God where there is fullness of joy forevermore. Yeah, you do have something to rejoice in and to be happy about. You have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I've not really communicated to your people anything that they don't already know. And yet, Father, some of the most glorious truths that are revealed to us in Scripture, we take for granted and think little about. And what Christ communicates to the 70 in terms of their rejoicing is something that I am afraid that we all too often take for granted, so much so that we don't consider it a source of great joy and happiness. Oh, Father, let us take the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to heart. Let us obey the command to rejoice in this, that our names have been written in heaven, that our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that we are citizens of the kingdom of the living God. Father, as we contemplate these things, as we meditate upon that truth, let our hearts well up with gladness and rejoicing. And let us give thanks to you, the Lord our God, who has given us great cause to rejoice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.